Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grab a Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As Paul was writing this letter, one of the pressing matters that he wanted to address was a collection he was putting together for the poor in Jerusalem. They'd been hit hard with a famine a few years earlier, and we actually learn about that in the book of Acts, Acts 11, verses 27 through 28. They were really struggling, so Paul wanted to put together some donations to help them. He wrote letters to many of the churches that he knew, and he asked them to give whatever they could. And that's what he's doing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's appealing to them on behalf of the poor in Jerusalem and requesting generosity on their part. He doesn't compel them to give. That's a significant point that we're going to notice. He very specifically says that they need to make this choice themselves, but he is urging them to use their money in a way that will honor God. This collection, by the way, is a huge deal in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Acts, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and it's mentioned in Romans. And we see it in various stages of completion across those four books. This was a huge deal to Paul, because it was a big deal to God. God cares deeply about the poor. They have a very special place in his heart. And God cares how we act as stewards of the resources he has given us. I think that's why this comes up so many times in the New Testament, and why almost the whole early church was involved. Because it mattered to God, it mattered to them. And I think this passage is, in particular, is relevant for these past couple years, because the economy is not doing great, and a lot of us are feeling it. We may not have a lot of disposable income. We may not have any. This passage speaks to that. How can we be generous with our money when we don't have a lot to begin with? What does God want from us in situations like that? Paul talks about that because the Corinthians were in the same position. By and large, the church back then was composed of slaves, the poor, the outcasts, the lower echelons of society. They didn't have a whole lot to give. So what was God's will for them in this situation? How could they be most faithful with what they did have? That's what Paul is teaching us today. Now, we need a little background on what happened with the collection in 1 Corinthians. Paul had just gone through Galatia, and that was where he started taking up the donations. The Corinthians heard about it, and they wanted in. So Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." He gave them very practical advice. Set aside a little bit until I come, so that nobody's scrambling upon my arrival. And in terms of the chronology of these events, notice what he says in verse 5. "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia." So those were his current travel plans. He's been through Galatia. He will go through Macedonia, then he goes to Corinth. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, he just finished that trip through Macedonia. He's gotten all the donations from them, and so Corinth is next. They were supposed to be setting aside a little bit every week, and now Paul is coming to pick that up. But what we see is that they haven't done that, and they're thinking of backing out of the collection altogether. And they have their reasons for that, as we'll see. But this is the situation that Paul's addressing. He's writing to persuade them to reconsider giving to the collection once again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." He brings up Macedonia once again. He's just been through there, and now he uses their generosity as an example to encourage the Corinthians. And notice how he calls it the grace that God has given them. This generosity was the work of God in their lives. It was evidence that they were being transformed into the image of Christ. Of course, we can be generous apart from God's work. There are plenty of very generous people in the world. But the work of God in our lives will always produce generosity. As we are being transformed, God's priorities become our priorities, and God prioritizes caring for the poor. Proverbs 19:17, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what he has done." God associates himself with the poor. This matters deeply to God, and as we start to surrender our will for our money and our resources, we begin using it according to what God desires for it. And so the generosity of the Macedonians was an evidence of God's grace in their lives. Paul continues, "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability." The Macedonians are one of the most inspiring examples in Scripture of generosity, because their contributions came in the midst of extreme poverty. They were not giving from a place of abundance. They hardly had enough to live on themselves. Really, they could not have been much better off than the people in Jerusalem that they were giving to. They gave anyway. Out of the depths of their poverty, they came together, they pooled what money they could, and sent that on its way to their brothers and sisters in need. Not only did they give everything they were able, Paul says they gave more than they were able. They gave beyond their ability. That meant they would suffer for this. Some of them might be going without food for a time. Some of them might be sleeping in the cold because they sold their only cloak. Out of sheer love for their brothers and sisters in Judea, they gave up their own basic needs to help the Judeans meet theirs. And the most beautiful part is, they did it all with joy. Paul calls it overflowing joy. They were putting themselves in a very difficult situation. They were already under a great financial burden, and now they were guaranteeing they could not make ends meet. And they rejoiced because they were serving God, because they were helping their brothers and sisters. It was a display of selflessness and love and sacrifice that reflects Jesus' own sacrifice. Not only were they giving joyfully in the midst of poverty, but in the midst of what Paul describes as a severe trial. Their lives were in danger. They could likely face imprisonment, maybe even execution, but certainly all kinds of opposition. Every day they'd be burdened by that stress and uncertainty. No one could have blamed them for only thinking of themselves. Yet here they were, thinking only of others. The people in Jerusalem need money? We'll send it. Whatever the cost to ourselves, doesn't matter. We will pay. And Paul's very clear that this wasn't done reluctantly, begrudgingly, or under compulsion. He says, "Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." Paul was not even asking them to contribute. They were asking him to contribute. It says they pleaded with him. That word makes it sound like Paul had to be convinced. He knew how hard-pressed they were, and he probably thought it was best for them to sit this one out. But they pleaded with him to let them contribute until he finally agreed. And I like how the ESV translates that verb as begged. They should have been begging for money. Instead, they were begging to give money. And they describe it not as a burden or obligation, but as a privilege to share in this service. How could they do this? Where did this radical, selfless generosity come from? Paul already answered that. Verse 1, because of the grace of God in their lives. God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had brought their hearts to this place of self-sacrificial generosity. It wasn't natural. It was supernatural. And I think there's two things in particular that it's clear God had done in their hearts. The first is, they understood their treasure was in heaven. They could not have been doing these things unless they had entirely let go of their love for the things of the world. These are the actions of people who know their treasure is in heaven, and so they care nothing for storing up treasure on earth. Money holds no value to them, and apart from how they can use it to serve God. So helping the Judeans will mean giving away the little they have left? What does that matter? Their treasure is in heaven. They need to go hungry or cold? They're fine with that. Their treasure is in heaven. Because of God's work in their lives, they held their money with an open palm. And the moment they had an opportunity to use it to serve God, they begged Paul for the privilege of doing so. And the second thing, the second work of God in their lives, is that they relied on God. They had a deep trust in God's ability to provide. That's why they could take this leap of faith. Matthew 6:33 promises, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And that's talking about food and clothing. If we seek the kingdom, they will be provided. It's easy to say we believe that promise. It's quite another to actually stake your life on that promise. That's what the Macedonians did. They understood God had promised to provide, so they gave more than they were able in service of the kingdom. They took God up on that offer. That is a bold faith, and that is a deep faith. And all this was because of the grace of God in their lives. Then Paul says, "And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." And that's an important verse. Essentially, Paul's saying, first they gave their hearts to God, then they gave their money to us. They weren't just giving out of pity. They weren't just giving out of humanitarianism. They were giving out of love. They gave their hearts to God, and so then, of course, they want to use their money in a way that's most pleasing to God. And so they give it to Paul for the collection. This was as much a gift to God as it was a gift to the Judeans. And ultimately, that's what made this gift most meaningful, that their hearts belong to God. Otherwise, it just shows they're nice people. But instead, it shows they are a people transformed, a people in whom the grace of God is so active and alive that they are now living out the sacrifice of Jesus through their own sacrifice in a very concrete way. This is one of the most inspiring examples in Scripture. Generosity in the midst of extreme poverty. These are people who were living out their faith to a profound degree. They took God up on his promises. They depended on his provision. And God saw that. So Paul begins by putting this forward as an example for the Corinthians. Then he moves into some more direct instructions for them. Verses 6 through 7. "So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Essentially, he's saying, you began this good work. You said you would give generously. Now bring that to completion. Follow through on what you promised. The wording he uses in verse 7 is fascinating. So notice what he didn't say. Since you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, love, it's fine if you don't also excel in giving. Everyone has their weaknesses. Instead, he says, since you excel at all those other things, make sure that you excel at this as well. It's all the more important that you excel at this. Why? Paul knows the temptation of complacency. He knows that success can be one of the most dangerous times in spiritual warfare, because success often leads us into pride and overconfidence, and pride leads us to complacency, and complacency leads to failure. He knows that's the argument they want to use. We're doing good in all these other things. It's fine if we're lacking here. But our goal is to be like Christ. Our goal is perfection. Excelling in one area means we're all the more close to our destination, so let's push harder than ever. Let's put in even more effort. On the spiritual battlefield, once we reclaim land from the enemy, from Satan, we're tempted to stop there. But why would we? He's already retreating. Let's keep pressing forward. Let's capitalize on our momentum. As soon as we see success in prayer, pray even more. As soon as we see success in defeating sin, fight it all the more. We keep taking more ground. We keep ratcheting up the tension, increasing the pressure, not letting Satan reclaim even an inch of ground, and we never let go until Christ returns and we are perfected. The Corinthians were doing so good. They just needed this one thing. Paul is urging them to take that final step. And this argument that he's introduced, bring to a completion what you promised you would do, that becomes a repeated refrain throughout this passage, chapters 8 and chapter 9. He says it in verse 10, "And here is my judgment about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it." So notice, not only did he inspire them with the example of the Macedonians, now he's trying to inspire them with their own example, saying, right, you guys knew this was the right thing to do. You wanted to do it. You were eager. You were the first people to have the desire to give. So just bring that to completion. Live up to the standard that you chose to set for yourselves. Because he reveals something fascinating in chapter 9. It was the Corinthians' own example that had inspired those Macedonians to give so generously. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. They had been so eager, and that had inspired the Macedonians to give in the midst of their great poverty. So he's saying, you better not back out now, or when the Macedonians come with us, you'll be greatly ashamed. So notice this chain reaction that's happening. The Corinthians served as an inspiration to the Macedonians, and now the Macedonians are serving as an inspiration to them. That's why the body of Christ is so important. We inspire each other to keep fighting. If the Corinthians and Macedonians hadn't had each other, probably neither would have ended up giving. But they did. The Corinthians took that first step and said they wanted to give, and on their own, they didn't have the strength to actually follow through. But their example inspired the Macedonians to take two steps and actually give. And so now the Corinthians are inspired to take that second step as well. We're all weak on our own, but together, spurring each other on, we can go further than we ever thought. That's exactly what Paul's trying to do here. He says as much in chapter 8, verse 8. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He's purposefully comparing them so that they spur each other on. So Paul has told them to follow their own example, finish what they started. He told them to follow the example of the Macedonians, and then he tells them to follow the example of Jesus. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the most inspiring example of all. Jesus had more riches than anyone. He had glory and honor and power, dwelling in his Father's house, reigning from his heavenly throne. He had everything, and yet he left it all behind, living as a mortal human, becoming the lowest servant, and dying the most cruel death, so he could save us from our sin. He became poor to make us rich. And we are rich. We are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We are children of God, and we have eternal life. How can we not respond to that by giving of our money to him? Jesus gave up everything for us. It's like the lyrics of the well-known hymn, My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. What hast thou left for me? Paul is not intending to guilt us into giving. He's just trying to encourage us. Jesus Christ gave up everything because he loved us so much, and he's given us riches beyond what we can imagine. So how can we not desire to share our earthly riches, which are now of no value to us? In fact, Paul is very clear that this shouldn't be motivated by guilt or obligation, but love and joy and gratitude. He says in verse 8, I am not commanding you. No one was going to force them. Despite all of Paul's persuasion, they didn't have to give. It wasn't a command from God, and it wasn't a command from Paul. It was entirely up to them. Verse 8 and verse 9 are very closely linked, because he says, no one is commanding you to do this, but here's what Jesus has done for you, so you can make your choice. He'll go on to say in chapter 9, verse 7, a very famous verse, that God loves a cheerful giver. God wanted them to give, but not begrudgingly, because they felt Paul had strong-armed them into doing it. If they were going to give, it had to be because it was their decision, not from guilt, not from pressure, not from worrying about what other people would think of them if they didn't, but because they wanted to. That idea comes up again and again. Verses 11 and 12. Now finish the work so that your notice, eager willingness to do it, may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if, again, the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. In order for the gift to be acceptable, it had to be given willingly. And it's the same for us. God would love if we used our money for his glory. All we have belongs to him, and he is honored when we use it according to his will. But that has to be our decision. If we're going to do it begrudgingly, or from guilt, or for appearances, then we're missing the point. God wants it to be done with joy. And that means that if our hearts aren't in a place where we can give willingly and joyfully, then we can ask God to bring us to that place. God's grace in the Macedonians' lives produced just that. It'll produce the same in ours. And this is where Paul addresses the topic of, what about when we don't have a lot to give? Does God expect us to be like the Macedonians and give more than we are able and put ourselves under financial stress? No. The answer is definitely no. Again with verse 11. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Paul is saying, the Macedonians gave beyond their means. You don't have to. If you have the faith to step out on God's promises and take him up on those, then that is incredible. Like the Macedonians, that example will inspire everyone around you. However, God does not require that of anyone. A gift is acceptable when it is given according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. We don't have to give until it hurts. We can, and God will reward that faith, but there's no obligation to do so. Whatever we can give, God appreciates that. The Macedonians, because they were so poor, they probably didn't give all that much, objectively speaking. They gave until it hurt, but even then, it was probably quite a small amount of money. But Paul doesn't mention that, not even once, because that doesn't matter to God. He knows our situations. He knows what we can give. And above all, he knows the love in our hearts that is motivating us to give. Think of the widow who put two small coins into the offering, compared to the rich who put in large sums of money. God understood that she had given far more. So when we are struggling financially, we give what we can, and that's enough. And when we do, God will provide. When we seek first the kingdom, all these things will be given to us. That's the point of Paul's final appeal in chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Paul knew that he was asking a lot of them, but he also knew that God would provide. When we step out in faith and use our money for God, he sees and he blesses. He is able to bless us abundantly so that we always have what we need. If we sow generously with our money, we will reap generously. We will find God providing in ways we did not expect. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. Giving generously to God is not a way to get rich, but it is a way to have enough. And as a way of encouragement to us, we find out later that the Corinthians did indeed come through. They kept their original promise and gave generously. The book of Romans was written from Corinth while Paul was making this upcoming visit, and he mentions them. And by the way, Corinth is part of the region of Achaia, so that's what Paul refers to them as. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the Lord's poor, for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. That was God's grace at work in their hearts. They gave willingly, and they were pleased to do so. Today, Paul encourages us to use the money that God has given us for his glory. He urges us to follow the example of our brothers and sisters, like the Macedonians, and to follow the example of Jesus, who became poor to make us rich. He urges us to give willingly and cheerfully, knowing that everything we have belongs to God. And he comforts us by telling that we do not have to give beyond our means, but that when we do, God will provide. Whatever we can give, God sees that, and he appreciates that. He knows our circumstances. There may come times where all we can give him is our heart, and that's enough. At the end of the day, that's all that giving money really is, a reflection that our hearts belong to him rather than to our money. Above all, brothers and sisters, God wants your heart. He wants your love. So let's give him that. Like the Corinthians, let us give of ourselves first of all to the Lord, and then by his will, use our money for his glory.